So today we'll be reading from Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Then we'll skip over to verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Amen. Thanks, Jasmine. And thanks, Jeremy, for that testimony, too. That's great. Good morning. Welcome to Kairos Church. For those who are visiting and who are here for the first time, we hope you'll have a meaningful worship with us. I want to first start off by thanking the hosts yesterday for our Dinner for Eight all over the San Diego community for opening up your homes and cooking really delicious meals. I heard one of the houses had like French cuisine. Oh yeah, that's really good. Was it yours, Gordon and Greece? No, was it someone else's? Anyway, I saw it on Facebook. Anyway, can we just appreciate the people who... thank you. And one of our sisters had steak for the very first time ever. Yeah. And she loved it too. Anyways, after last week's wonderful Easter celebration, we're coming back to our series in the book of Revelation. And we've been on that series starting with this past quarter. And today we land into chapter 7. We left off and part of chapter 6, where the seals were being opened from the scrolls, and I took it up to the seal 4. Number 4 had been opened. And so I'm going to just lightly touch upon seals 5 and 6, but I will focus on chapter 7 as the crux of our sermon this morning. Okay, and to begin off, to kind of share an idea behind this sermon is how many Facebook friends do you all have? Okay. I looked in preparation for this sermon. I have 1,351 friends. And I don't... Okay. Why do you have to do that? Okay, just stop. And I know I only have that many friends because I'm a pastor, right? That just comes with part of the territory, I guess, of knowing a lot of people, right? I know some of you wouldn't add me unless I was your pastor, okay? And I know, like, I wouldn't add you either, okay? Anyway, that's too real. Okay. So how many do you have? And I've titled this message, 144,000 Friends, okay? And just the idea of having that many friends is overwhelming. Many of you are introverts. And for introverts, you do not need that many friends, okay? If you had that many friends, you would be overwhelmed. Just think about the number of birthday parties you'd have to attend, okay? How many people you'd have to invite to your wedding? It would be astronomical, okay? So we do not need 144,000 friends. But I only bring this title up because it's the focus, it's the number in chapter 17 of the 144,000 sealed and that are part of John's great vision. And I hope this message is not trying to lead you towards building friendships with 144,000 people, obviously. But theologically speaking, and what the meaning behind the chapter 7, I hope it shapes kind of our thought process about relationships, community. But I hope it also encourages us, because it must have been so encouraging for the seven churches in that Asia Minor area receiving this letter to have been so encouraged by John's vision of the 144,000, okay? There's an old, wise, kind of an African saying, and it goes like this, Umuntu Ngumuntu Ngabantu. I practiced that a lot. That's why it came out so, okay, before the sermon. So kind of try to read that, you guys. Umuntu Ngumuntu Ngabantu, okay? Now, say it like you mean it. Say it like an African, I guess. So just turn it. Okay, was that bad? Sorry if that came across. Say it as if you have soul. I don't know. Just turn to the person next to you. Okay, that came out wrong too. So, umuntu nugumuntu. Just don't read it, okay, is all I can say. And I apologize, okay, if I've offended. Okay, so turn to the person next to you and try to say that with some conviction. Okay, good try. Okay, it's so in short, what this means is, the saying, what it means is, a person is a person through other persons. A person is a person when you understand that it is actually within a community, in a relationship, that you're actually a person. The short version of this is the saying, the cry, Ubuntu. Okay, I am because we are. I am because we are. There's this kind of idea of finding who I am, discovering my own personal meaning and purpose and all that, simply because I find myself in the greater context of the community. Now, back in 2008, the NBA Finals was won by the Boston Celtics. Boo! Okay. I'm a Laker fan, so boo. I remember seeing that series where, what's his name? Shot so many threes, okay. But I bring that up because that team cried out, okay, every time they got into a huddle for a timeout and they would break from that from timeout, the team would shout out, the Boston Celtics would shout out, Ubuntu! And they would come out crying, we are a team. We're not individuals. It's not about the name in the back of our jersey, but it's about the name that's in the front of our jersey. That kind of saying, we're a team. And that's where we find identity, purpose, and all of those things. And that led them to win that finals. Of course, they had good players, okay, but that helped them to win with the Ubuntu spirit. Boo, again, okay. And this saying, this African saying, is rich in meaning. And in fact, it's closer to the kingdom understanding, the kingdom that Jesus preaches, the kingdom that we see in Revelation chapter 7, than it is in our typical American idea of salvation. And I think this idea is very important, and so I want to bring this to the table. For us, many of us growing up here in the States and with American sort of individualism, cultural expression, value system, the idea that we kind of belong is a longing in the human heart. I find so many of you saying, I like this church, or I go to that church, I'm part of this fellowship because of the community. So there's a human longing to belong somewhere, whether it's a family, whether it's a group of coworkers, whether it's a group of friends, but we want to have relationships because the truth is we were wired, we were made to have authentic, just really sincere relationships with one another. We all want Ubuntu. And Jesus comes and he preaches about this when he talks about God's kingdom. For many of us, we have to be intentional because of our typical American individualistic sort of mindset. And especially when you add in brokenness or in sinfulness, we are driven more for selfish kind of motivation. That's what drives us. Self-preservation is what we call it sometimes. And this kingdom reality is not easy for us in the West to simply grab a hold of. It's hard work. Theologian Scott McKnight, he says this, we're not alone. And we run the risk of ruining ourselves if we try to be alone. And for some of you who have disconnected and just really withdrawn, you feel this pain. And I hope that today's message will help you towards a life in God's kingdom that's available for all of us to begin to steer you in a totally different trajectory of the life that you were meant to live. He goes on to say, Ubuntu teaches us that life works only when humans live out their connectedness, and that kind of connectedness with God through Jesus Christ, with others, with our past, our future. This is what Jesus means when he says the kingdom of God. For a lot of us, kingdom of God means a personal piety, a personal journey of transformation with lots of personal Bible reading, personal quiet time, personal ways to figure out how I can best grow. And I don't diminish the importance of personal quiet times and individuality. I don't diminish that. But without the context of Ubuntu, the group, the connectedness that we're meant to live in, it falls short of living in the reality of God's kingdom. We get a glimpse of this in Revelation chapter 7, okay? So Revelation chapter 7 is, it's where the Lamb of God is opening up the sixth seal, okay? We're going to go back to the seals. We remember in our earlier studies of chapter 5 and 6, the scroll had been given, and the Lamb of God is the only one qualified to begin to break open each of the seals. By the end of chapter 6, the sixth seal has been opened. And we get towards the end, and this is what it writes. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. And there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs dropped from fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being scrolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, just it's calamity. It's just things are happening. The way N.T. Wright, the commentator, would write is, this wasn't physical, it wasn't literal language, it was more of a metaphorical kind of phrases borrowed from Old Testament, just describing as the sixth seal is being opened, kind of broken open, that this is kind of the earth-shattering stuff, groundbreaking, just massive level, things are happening. Some might put all hell is breaking loose, in a sense, over life, over conditions, over situation. That is what's happening as the sixth seal is being opened. Now, I have a lot to say about that, but I'm just going to mention that things are happening. And what this then leads to, as this kind of earth-shattering stuff is going on earth, this is how people respond, especially those who had lots of power, lots of money, lots of might, just controlling military. In verse 15, the response of the sixth seal opening is the kings of the earth, the princesses, the generals, the rich, the mighty, everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves among the rock of the mountains. They're going into hiding. They realize that none of just everything they've amassed, land, people, wealth, military power, everything they've just worked hard to amass, it has no bearing whatsoever as this seal is being opened. So they go hiding into the caves. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. So as the wrath of the Lamb is being revealed, there's earth-shattering stuff that's going on. And I don't want you to have this image that Jesus is coming and wielding this just great military kind of sword and power. We know this is the Lamb of God who actually displays his works through sacrifice, through his own death. And so as that is coming to play, those that actually have the wealth, the power, the prestige, the military might realize we're nothing. We're just shameful creatures. It's best for us to go hiding in caves and let the rocks fall on us. Because who can stand at the wrath of the Lamb of God? I'll come back to that later because the wrath of the Lamb of God becomes more prominent in later chapters. But for today's message, I want to focus on this question. For a great day of their wrath has come, who can withstand it? Does that sound like a rhetorical question to you guys? Does that sound like a rhetorical question of these kings and generals and people with a lot of might? Who can withstand? When I read it as though grammatically that it's a rhetorical question. Just kind of imagine this, if you will. Okay, John has received this revelation. He's taking it and he's reading it to the seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He's gathered the congregations, and he's reading through the revelation. He's going through each of the sections, and as he's reading it, they get to the fifth seal. They get to the sixth seal. I personally think the church members are kind of at the edge of their seat. Just open the seventh seal, right? You know, Abby, when she opens Christmas gifts, she is like one flap and... and then another flap. Oh, there's a scotch tape. I gotta make sure it doesn't tear the gift wrapping. She's just so dainty and so like, I don't know. It's just, and the boys are just rip it open. Just rip it, tear it. I want to see what you got for Christmas. It kind of feels like that. Okay, here's the Lamb of God opening one seal at a time. One, two. You get to the fifth one. There's like kind of drum roll anticipation. And you're like, just open the seventh seal. Because we want to know what finally, is in the decree of God. Yeah, I know I'm being a little dramatic, but that's how I imagine it. I think if there was sort of an impatient, boisterous church member among the seven churches, I really think he or she would have shouted out, just open it, please, okay? Some of you would have done that. And then, rather than opening the seventh seal in chapter 7, it's almost as if John breaks to a commercial. Like, he leaves you in this, like, leads to a cliffhanger. It says, and we'll be right back after these messages. By the way, you know, McDonald's or whatever, that's what it feels like. Chapter 7 is kind of this, what's this all about? Like, you've led us to the fifth and the sixth seal, calamity, all kinds of things are happening. Yes, finally, God wins is the message that's going to unroll. And you're giving us a census report. You start kind of talking about the angels from the four corners, and as they're shouting out, there's this like kind of a census report of 144,000 people that have been sealed. And he goes through each of the tribes, the names. We didn't read it today for the sake of time, but 12,000 from Reuben, 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 all over the place. And I think some of us would have been like, can we just skip this part? I'm just like, okay, let's move on. Can we get to the seventh seal part? It's coming. But John breaks into this. And then as he gazes into this vision that he's having, he sees a great multitude, he says. And the way he describes it is this. A great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And they're kind of lined up, and you find out later they have white robes, they have palm branches, and they're just gathered. They're lined up in this way. Now, just I'm going to sidetrack a bit. The number 144,000 is not to be taken as a literal number, 144,000. It's most likely, according to commentators, according to theologians, that it's symbolic. The number 10 typically refers, in Hebrew, the number system refers to kind of wholeness. The number 12 refers to Israel or the church, the 12 tribes, or the 12 apostles. And so the way you arrive at 144,000 is you multiply sets of 12s, and so 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. I had to do that in my math. That equals 144,000. So two 12s and three 10s bring 144,000. And when you multiply these numbers, these numeric values of 12s and 10s, there's a great emphasis. And what this 144,000 is emphasizing, it is the totality of those who have a relationship with God. Both Israelites and Gentiles who have a relationship with God. In fact, if you read it a little more carefully, John actually says, I hear the census report, I hear the 12,000, but when I gaze and when I see a multitude from every nation, every country, every background, and it's countless. And so it wasn't to be taken as a literal 144,000. Jehovah's Witnesses, from what I understand, tried that earlier on in their history, and they thought only the 144,000 would be sealed and saved and have a special place in heaven until their membership grew over and beyond 144. They had a crisis. They're like, what do we do now? And so they, again, naturally probably interpreted it more symbolically. Anyway, commentators will tell us that this is more of a symbolic number, but really, in reality, what John is seeing is a gathering, a multitude of countless people from nations and tribes, languages. That's the scene that John is given to encourage and to shape the seven churches of Asia Minor. Because Pax Romana was trying to gather tribes and languages and cultures, place them under Roman Empire system, and through their military might, promise of free bread to say, we can bring you real peace. It is Caesar, and if you would only place your trust in Caesar, will you truly experience peace. But this scene is clearly a vision for the seven churches. The only peace that comes is through the central figure of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And when these people place their trust and relationship into him, with him, will you then really get a vision of the great multitude who are so different, coming from all kinds of cultural backgrounds, different nationalities, will gather together speaking different languages, but be found as a community, a true fellowship. The kingdom that Jesus talks about is an interconnected community. And the kingdom that he told us to seek after first and foremost is noted by caring for others, shaped by justice, empowered by love, dwelling in peace, flowing with wisdom, knows its history, its roots, and those who have walked in that historical line, but also cares about its future. And I think this definition by Scott McKnight does a great job of expounding on the idea of Jesus' preaching on God's kingdom. Jesus never asked people if they wanted just a personal relationship with God. He never invited people for a personal, individual plan towards salvation and transformation. He invited them to seek first God's kingdom, a society in which people are connected together with justice, peace, and love. And you get a great vision of that. John is given that great vision. There's a book that I plan to get to, and that was supposed to show up second, but it's called The Fellowship of the Difference. And it's really the idea of how what God is doing today in the churches is gathering people of different culture, background, ethnicities, and putting them together in a place called church, where they're learning to appreciate the beauty of the differences of one another. That's what the book is about. Now, I don't know if you'll read the book, but if you will not read this book, at least watch the movie, The Fellowship of the Rings. Because the idea behind Fellowship of the Rings is you got the elves and the hobbits and dwarves and men and wizards. And they're all like kind of on a mission, on a quest together. And through that quest and that mission with hardship and all kinds of troubles, they find courage, they find trust, they love one another. And this beautiful, you know, this band of really different groups of people who actually at one point in the elves and dwarf history, they actually hated each other. I saw the Hobbit series. I saw it. I didn't realize in the Hobbit series how much enmity there was between the dwarves, Gimli, and who's that good-looking guy? Legolas, the really good-looking, you know, the elf, right? You guys are laughing at this, okay? But there is so much history that they hated each other. But next thing you know, this Fellowship of the Ring is a gathering of them. And what comes out of it is courage and love and trust and all these wonderful things. So if you're not going to read the book, Fellowship of the Difference, watch the movie, Fellowship of the Rings. Let me apply this a little bit more specifically to our context, okay? This is a good movie, by the way, okay? Friends, I looked up the song. Do you know the lyrics? What is this song? I'll be there for you. Yeah. You guys know the, okay. My wife's favorite TV series, okay? Anyway, how do you define friends? What is your definition? If somebody came to you and says, what's a friend? Can you define a friend? Okay. And according to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, the first three that come up is one that is attached to another by affection, esteem. Okay, respect. One that is not hostile, that's a friend, okay? You have friends that are sometimes hostile. Okay, number three. And one that is of the same nation, party, or group. And I'm sure you can go religion, you can go Democratic Party, Republican Party, you can go all through. Like one that is of the same. And that's typically where you find friends. And this is not a bad definition. In large part, when I look at some of my friends, yes, this fits my understanding, my reality of friendship. But I ask this question, and I want you to think about this. I ask, just think about it. Is this merely the cultural expression definition of friendship? Does your understanding of friendship, does your definition of friendship, does it really mirror the American culture or whatever background you come from? And not that it's bad or it's immoral or it's wrong, but what if Jesus took the idea of friendship, the idea of brother and sister family, and just wanting to enrich your life a little bit more, took it a little bit deeper. And he gives us then a kingdom expression, a kingdom idea of friendship. As God's people, are we not people who are challenged and shaped by not just our cultural expression of friendship, so that our experience of friendship just merely remains a cultural expression, but one that Jesus offers in God's kingdom. And so there's one more. For starters, you know, Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, for starters, he says, you know, if you love those who love you back, what reward is there? It's not that hard to do, is it? You like someone, that person likes you, we're friends. It's not a bad thing. But Jesus says, is that it? And he goes on to say, if you greet only the people of in your group, the kind of people that you kind of typically hang out, if you just greet them only, don't even the pagans do that? And he's really kind of getting into their understanding of Ubuntu. Then he goes in John 15, he spent a number of years with his disciples, and he gets to this critical point in John 15. He says, I no longer call you servants, because you know what? A servant does not know the master's business. Servants are merely just told what to do. They kind of, without knowing why, they just kind of do it. But Jesus spent 3 years expounding and talking and really preaching about God's kingdom. And he says, instead, now I call you friends, for everything that I've learned from my Father, I've also made it known to you. He's giving us a kingdom expression now of friendship. Because you and I, we are understanding the master's business, the kingdom business. There, we can see one another as friends. He goes further in one other occasion in Matthew chapter 12. We find that Jesus' mother, Mary, his half-brother, James, and he had other brothers, had come to take Jesus kind of back home. Because Jesus was really preaching to the crowds. He was performing miracles. And he was gaining a lot of traction. And this was not good for Israel. You didn't want anyone claiming to be the Son of God when Caesar was the only man to be trusted. So he's gaining traction. And so Mother Mary and the brother James and others say, hey, we got to go and kind of contain Jesus. He can go on talking about Jesus in a good old Jewish way, but this is a little too much. And so they actually go with the intention of kind of pulling him back, saying, hey, this has gotten out of hand. And then the crowds notice, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. And to that, Jesus takes it as kind of a teaching moment. Oh, this is a great teaching moment. And in Matthew chapter 12, he replies to them, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And then pointing to his disciples, his followers, he said, here are my mother, my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The ones that are involved in following after Jesus, doing the things that are part of God's business. What's God's business? Healing the brokenhearted, setting the captives free, opening sight of the blind. Preaching and proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God has arrived and it can make a whole lot of difference in people's lives, freeing you from the darkest, darkest sins of our souls, healing us from that. And if you're involved in this business of the Father, you're my family. Now, these two passages would have challenged the Jewish cultural expression, understanding of friendship and family. It would have been quite challenging, especially the second one. But what I think Jesus is doing is an invitation to the kingdom, Ubuntu. The relationship, the connectedness that we're invited to as part of God's kingdom life. I said earlier, you know, would you like 144,000 friends? You know what that's like? That's like going to the Rose Bowl or a big baseball football stadium, and everyone there is your best friend. That's what it would be like. And you're like, oh, I don't need that in my life, okay? I just can't even kind of wrap my brain around that kind of a idea. For some of you, I'm like, yeah, bring it on. A little bit self-centered. Okay, anyway. 144,000 is not to overwhelm us. But why not start with one then? Why not start just with one who may be a little bit different from your personality, who may be different from your culture, your background, your upbringing, your median social class, the skin of your, the color of your skin. And what if we begin with just one, empowered by the Holy Spirit to connect with people that are typically not within your so-called American idea of Christian friends? The people that you like to typically hang out with, sanctioned and approved by Jesus. But the real kingdom fellowship, the real kingdom friendship, and the family bond is found when people were so different. People who probably wouldn't be friends, typically, are gathered, loving one another, showing justice to each other, experiencing the peace. You know, I took that second trip to Shanghai a few weeks ago. I had gone about a year and a half ago, and that time I was kind of a guest speaker at a retreat, so I met some of the people of Providence Church in Shanghai. And I went a second time, and you know, I don't want this to be the all, but this time going and just sitting with them, sipping tea, enjoying pineapple cake, that was so good, and just really just sitting and hearing the progression of their faith, the challenges that they face in Shanghai, how they're kind of navigating through faith. I had such a wonderful time just sitting and connecting with brothers and sisters, family members who are so different from me. I don't speak their language. We probably have different ideas about communism, socialism. We probably have different kind of ways in which we grew up. Just so many different things. And yet, the commonality is the gospel brings us together. And there, in those hours that we spent together, I knew I was sitting in the company of friends, brothers and sisters. That ought to be the shape of our hearts, the culture of our church. Amen? Amen. It's hard, though. It's hard. I'll tell you why it's hard, because at the root of it, sacrifice is the core element of these kingdom relationships. If you're not willing to sacrifice, check why. Begin to think why. It is difficult to sacrifice. And that is why the grace given to us by God and the Holy Spirit that empowers us will work to bring about that kingdom reality. But if your heart is already bent against, no, I am not going to sacrifice for him or her or for them, begin to really check what is going on in your heart. Because at the crux, at the core of this kingdom friendship, this kingdom relationship, is sacrifice. As John is, writing chapter 7, remember chapter 6 ended with the great question, who can withstand it? And we all kind of think it was probably a rhetorical question. They're just kind of complaining out loud. They're not really asking who's going to stand. But John decides, well, let me answer for you. I will take that rhetorical question and I will give you the answer. Because in chapter 7, he says, standing before the throne and before the Lamb were these saints with the white robes waving palm branches. And the word standing is the exact same Greek word that was asked as a rhetorical question, but John decides, I will answer that. Who is standing? Standing are those in white palm branches. Just two kind of images here, the two things that come out. The palm branches was used for Feast of Tabernacles in Jewish history. And this is a Jewish John understanding the palm branches. Basically, as they're waving it, refers back to the Feast of Tabernacles. And what that basically meant in the Feast of Tabernacles was the ways in which the Jewish people gathered together and held the feast in remembrance of the time in which they were going through the desert as they left Egypt and finally arrived to Israel, the promised land, that they went through a lot of hardship, they went through many difficulties, but God had been with them, leading them along the whole process. And so the whole idea of waving the palm branches was to commemorate that, was to remember that in that feast. Don't you remember every time they did do this year after year in the feast that our ancestors, our forefathers, they traveled, they left Egypt out of slavery and they came to the promised land and God was with them through the hardships. They endured. Not everyone made it, but a lot of the second generation endured. So it was to remember that. That's what this symbolizes. That yes, the life in God's kingdom, it is challenging, it is difficult, it's filled with all kinds of you have to navigate through a lot of minds that stand before us, but God is with us. And in your hardship and the things that you're going through in life, God is with you. God's presence loves you. And he's constantly watching over you. It may be a question of whether you realize it or not, but as God's sons and daughters, he is with you. And one day we too will be standing, waving these branches, remembering how God was faithful to his promise and always being with his people, with his church. But it's the second one that's more important. It's their white robes. Where do these white robes come from? And I go back to the fifth seal. The fifth seal. In Revelation chapter 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. Martyrs. These are martyrs. And the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, there it is, and they were told to wait a little longer. Just wait a little longer. You can imagine their cry, "How long must we wait? How long, O Lord?" Just wait a little longer, and here's the catch. Until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I need to do more research and, you know, reading into this meditation. The whole idea of there's this kind of number of martyrs, and as people literally give up their lives for Jesus, that brings closer the final consummation of God's kingdom. That just kind of blows my mind. I had this Korean pastor in my youth days who prayed this, "Lord, make me a martyr." And then, you know, you guys have been youth before. You guys, some of you have grown up in the church. Was there a time when you were just so passionate that you thought you were going to just change the whole world for Jesus? Anybody kind of have that kind of delusion once in a while? You know, that passion, delusional passion. Okay, I went through that season. I went through that stage, okay? So I remember as I kind of heard my pastor's prayer, I too got on my knees, and with all my passion, I said, "Lord, I too want to be a martyr." And as soon as that came out of my lips, I said, "Oh no, I don't. I take that back." Because you know what you're asking? You know what you're really asking for? Well, it's a lot of pain. It's a lot of sacrifice. It's not the path of a rational person, even a rational Christian, want to go down. It's an idea that I see in Scripture and I see in reality, even in today's modern contemporary times. But it's so far from my mind. The way the Bible presents those who are martyrs, and this is a picture of Ethiopian Christians in Libya that are being taken, you know, to be martyred, even today, in this day and age. Hebrews chapter 11, it says this about them. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released. They faced jeers and flogging, chains, imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. And they went about in sheepskin, goatskin. And it says, at the end of that paragraph, the world was not worthy of these people. And neither is our world worthy of those who recently claim to put their faith in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ, only to be executed even today. Again, one day I'll have to talk about this. It's just not a topic that is close to my heart, my life, my context at this point. But one understanding I have in preparation for this sermon is the element of sacrifice. The element of sacrifice. Those who sacrifice themselves are now given the white robes, and a countless men and women is the fellowship that have gathered at the throne. There is no Ubuntu. There is no interconnectedness when there is no sacrifice. The greatest sacrifice made, we know, is when Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, but to lay down one's life for one's friends." And this is the section where he says, "I now call you friends." And his command was, love each other in the way I have loved you, with a sacrificial love. This is a hard call, you guys. This is not easy. But this is the kingdom that we've been called into, to seek first. Now, me being self-centered and selfish, self-preservation, whatever it may be, oriented toward myself. On a good day, I can kind of trigger enough emotions to be benevolent, kind, you know, amicable. But let me tell you, most of us operate default on bad days, frustrated days, spent days. Days in which we no longer have enough energy or the emotions to even muster up to say, I'll be nice to you, even though you're so different from me. And this is where the reminder of Jesus, but also the Spirit of Jesus, resides in the life of the church, empowers us and gives us grace, fills us, so that despite our natural bent and orientation, we're led to love and to sacrifice. That's the vision we're heading towards. That's the vision that John is seeing up in heaven. That's the vision that Jeremy is working towards, and why he's giving up precious hours and energy and time to lead. What was that, ERC or something? What's your small group? What is it called? ERC, ERC small group. Can I be a little bit like, trying to think of the right word, but like serious, like serious? Maybe a downer? Can I give you just a friendly warning from the pastor? You know, not only Jeremy, many people in our church, they make sacrifices. They sacrifice time, they sacrifice finances, energy, to make what we try to do actually happen. And I really appreciate the wonderful people that have gathered and are willing to sacrifice. I get it. We're all filled with different motives, okay? Mixed bag. I get it. But at the heart, if I just want to kind of pick on small group for today's example, they make sacrifices. And God honors that. Do you know how discouraging it is when a flippant comment is made? Small group. Nobody opens up there anyways. What's the use? Or just skip it. Come on, Jasmine. You go every week. You're not going to, it's not sin to skip 1 week. Just don't go. And I know you don't mean ill intent. No one does. And if you do, if you're actually meaning ill intent and you want to discourage people like Jeremy, come talk to me. We need to have a conversation, okay? But I know sometimes those words just kind of slip out in our angst and our frustration. I get it. But be vigilant. I really ask this as a pastor. One, just as a shepherd over our church, I want to protect people like Jeremy. I want to make sure that he's covered from just undeserved attacks. And people like Jeremy make tremendous sacrifices. He's not, I don't know, are you a good small group leader? I don't know. We'll leave that up to you, yeah. But a lot of us are still a work in progress. We're trying to figure out how to do this, how to create a climate of Ubuntu. And we may not get it right every single time. Ministry is hard enough as it is. But when our own people are just kind of flippantly, loosely extending critique, attacks, it can be quite discouraging. I just ask, just as a pastor, if you really have issues, just come talk to me. Give me some feedback. Help me to understand how to make better or do some problem solving. But let's hold those things. Let's not be too lazy in releasing those things. Okay, is that okay? Is that okay? Small group leaders, and if you've heard some of these kind of critiques and whatever about you, ask the Lord to give you thick skin. Just saying, Lord, you were persecuted and so must I be persecuted. I don't know what you're going to say, but just say, Lord, forgive them for they know not what they do. I don't know what you're going to say. I don't know, but just know that's part of ministry, okay? And I want to wrap up with this quote. Christianity that focuses and saves my soul, Christianity that saves, that makes my inner being glow, Christianity that is just personal spirituality, that's not the full kingdom. That's so me-centered. And you're missing out on seeking first God's kingdom. Christianity that only is only about me and for me and concerns me lacks the central community focus of Jesus Christ, the Ubuntu. Okay, that form of Christianity is not the kingdom. Here at Kairos Church, let's build a Ubuntu kingdom, the kingdom of God, where we're connected, where there is a place of love, justice, service, loving one another, being patient with one another, and there is sacrifice because the Spirit of Jesus drives us to build that culture and that others may come and truly find what their souls are longing for in their very human core, authentic relationships. Amen. Amen. Let's have the offering prayer, and then we'll ordain our deacons. Okay, so will the person praying for offering come forward, and please pray for Jimmy, is praying for offering.